Well, we are so glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church as we continue in our series in the book of Psalms. If you want to turn to Psalm 5, we're going to get there in just a few moments. But we also want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving. We know this is Thanksgiving week. Many of you will be traveling, and we just pray for safety, that you have a wonderful time with family and friends wherever your destination may be. Psalms. We are in a series that's going to take us through the end of the year. Next week, we're going to do a psalm on Thanksgiving, since it's technically Thanksgiving weekend. We'll get there. Our title for the entire series is A Psalm for All Seasons, because we believe that as we study our way through the Psalms, we see that they're applicable to a variety of different situations in our lives, great seasons and difficult seasons and everywhere in between. Ultimately, we recognize what Psalm 145:1 says, which is our verse for the entire series: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Because psalms are essentially songs of praise. They are our previous fathers back in the day, their corporate praises. Whether it is difficult or challenging times or wonderful times, whatever it is, the focus is to draw our attention to God. And worship, then, is the process of positioning one's proper place before God, that we would realign ourselves with him, that we would embrace all of his teaching up to and including the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we can humble ourselves and align ourselves with him, worshiping and praising him regardless of the season of life. And this kind of worship through psalms is really an effort to bring our head and our hearts together, that we would turn our attention to God. Today, Psalm 5, our title is The Cry for God's Justice. Now, the fancy seminary word for this type of psalm is an imprecatory psalm. Now, I'm hard-pressed to think that many of us use the word imprecatory in our daily, conversation most of the time. Imprecate means to call down a curse upon someone. You're like, wow, that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? We're going to get there. We're going to unpack all of that and help us understand what the author of this particular psalm is focused on in order of priority, and how it is that we navigate some of these things in our day and time today. Many of us, many people today, see the Old Testament as the God of law, God of judgment, so forth and so on, and the New Testament is the God of love and grace. That's not exactly the way we should look at it. One writer says, we can't dismiss the problem, this tension that we just considered, by insisting such prayers, imprecatory prayers, are found only in the Old Testament, or that they reflect a substandard morality inappropriate to the New Testament Christian. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, if we look through the Old Testament, if we're astute studiers of the Bible, we'll see a variety of instances where what we might refer to as imprecatory prayers or petitions really do take place. The book of Galatians is in some measure an imprecatory letter. In Galatians 1:8, responding to those who want to bring the law back into the gospel, which is no gospel at all, says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Wow. That word accursed means to detest. Paul is saying, hey, don't mess with the gospel. Don't add anything to the gospel. And if you do, you're going to mess with the people of God, and curses should be brought down on you. Well, as a matter of fact, those who would bring the law back in, affectionately referred to as the circumcision, this is what Paul says about them in chapter 5, verse 12. It says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Can I just tell you that's not the best interpretation of that passage? We'll just leave it there. We'll just leave it there. In Luke chapter 10, we see what Jesus has to say about those who reject Christ, reject him in the life of the apostles. He says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. It will be more bearable on that day, the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that town. Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Jesus is saying, as you go out into the world and as you bring the message, if they don't accept it, wipe the dust from your feet. That was an ancient metaphor for be done with it and move on. Not too long ago, we did a study on the Lord's Prayer right here. And it's important for us to understand that when Jesus says, pray like this, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what's going to happen when God's kingdom comes? Judgment is happening. Those who are considered righteous through Christ will enter into his rest. And those who do not embrace Christ, who are considered the wicked, as it were, will not. So praying thy kingdom come is actually praying for the introduction of the moment of judgment to come. That's pretty imprecatory. And that's in the New Testament. I want to give you seven quick underpinning principles about how to understand this type of literature. We're going to walk our way through the passage and kind of unpack the order of things, if as you will. The way this should play out. And then we're going to give you several applications for as we walk out the door today. So seven observations, underlying principles about imprecatory psalms. We'll have these on the website, so please don't scurry to have to write them all down. The first is that this kind of prayer is a calculated petition, not a spontaneous explosion. It may look like a spontaneous explosion, but in the scriptures, it's a well thought out process of a prayer of petition to God. It is asking God, number two, to do what he's already promised. The Bible is very clear that God will judge those who are in opposition to him. And we're specifically in prayers like this, in essence, kind of reminding God, God, you said that you're going to do this. It'd be really cool if you did it now. Number three, that it is provoked by the horrors of sin. In other words, when we look at what happens in the world apart from God, that should horrify us. It's in a call from God then. It's motivated by our zeal, next, for God's righteousness. As we look at the world and go, no, these things ought not to be. The prayer is because of sin and based on a zeal for God's righteousness. Next, it's not primarily an expression of personal vengeance. Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We understand that. So a prayer like this, a song like this, is not specifically designed to be my vengeance, but Lord, you take care of all that, but judge nonetheless. Typically, it's only after an extended call for repentance. It's an extended desire that the unrighteous, that those who are in opposition to God manifested in their injury of me, would repent, turn from God, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And lastly, that it is kept in balance with the evaluation of our own hearts. In other words, one of the critical pieces of this, and we're going to talk more about this at the end of our time together, is that we recognize that there but by the grace of God go I. That under different situations, I might be that person, that kind of person who injures others the way this person is in rebellion against God and injuring me. So those are some principles. Now we're going to jump into the passage. We're going to walk through. I'm going to read the whole thing. Then we're going to walk through the five movements of the passage, because it's a formula about how this should look, essentially. And then we're going to ask, what difference does this mean to you and to me today? So number one, verse 1 of Psalm 5. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O Lord. let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Father, we thank you that in your word we discover how it is that we are to process through the journey of struggle in situations where there are those who bring harm to us. Father, help us to recognize that they are in opposition to you first, and we are simply the recipient of that opposition. And may we struggle through, Lord, what it means as we look at Psalm 5 today. And I pray that we would live differently because we've been here. We pray in your name. Amen. So understand again that there are five steps in this passage, five movements, and they are typical of psalms that grow out of difficulty in life. The first step in this process, found in verses 1 through 3, is the humble pursuit of God. Our focus isn't primarily initially on others, on those who've harmed us. Our focus is to begin with him. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, a declaration of him who sits on the throne. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The word for groaning is an inner, inaudible musing of the heart that takes shape into an outward cry. In other words, I move in my relationship toward God and in the process of pursuing him humbly. The issues of my heart start quietly and then well up to a cry. The phrase "in the morning" is the notion that we should begin our day focused on Jesus Christ. This past week, I was talking with our worship pastor, Michael Green, about this passage. He's a night person and I'm a morning person. You know, long after his family's in bed, he's kind of up doing his thing, spending time with the Lord. I'm a morning person. I'm up before anybody else in my family. You know, he was describing how he would come down in the morning, probably much, much later than any morning person would ever consider getting up. His hair going in one direction, all bleary-eyed, and there's his wife, who is a morning person, sitting having her quiet time just as, well, anybody should, first thing in the morning. But he was describing to me how night people work, which is completely incomprehensible to those of us here today who are morning people, just like me. He said, "You know, I go to bed with God's word on my mind. And then when I wake up, what I read and studied the night before is still fresh on my mind and my ponderings, in spite of the fact that I may not settle into a quiet time right at that moment." And I'm like, yeah, I don't work that way. You know, when I wake up in the morning, what happened last night, that's gone, and off we go, and I need to focus afresh in the morning. I'm married to a person who is not a morning person. And she's like, "Do you see this hand? Does that have a cup of coffee in it?" "No, it does not. Why are you talking to me? Why are you talking to me?" She's a lovely, lovely, lovely person if she has that cup of coffee in her hand, and then we can have a conversation. It's wonderful. So whether you're a night person or a morning person, whether you're a night person who reflects on the word of God in the evening and then you wake up kind of with musings about all of that, or whether you're a morning person and you have to get up and kind of start afresh in the word each and every morning, you must begin the day with your humble focus on the living God before you get to the issues of life. Number one, the psalm tells us that we are to humbly pursue God first. Number two, we see a declaration of God's control. We see a declaration that God understands what's happening in life. The good, the bad, and the ugly of it all, he sees it. He sees it. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We forget that in spite of what we're experiencing that seems to not be changing as quickly as we'd like for it to change, that God's not intervening the way we want him to intervene, that he is in control, he sees, he understands, nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his attention. Several weeks ago, my wife and I went to a friend's house for dinner. We had not been to their neighborhood before. They live in a townhouse complex out in Leesburg. We pulled into the townhouse complex looking for a parking space, expecting that all the spaces would be marked, you know, these two spaces for that unit. You know how this works, right? And in that occasional visitor, coveted visitor spot. We pulled into the parking lot, and to our surprise, none of the spots were marked. And so because I'm a little OCD about door dings, I parked on an end spot, and off we went into dinner. We came out from dinner as we were getting ready to get into the car. We parked near on the end spot near a light, a traffic light there, or a parking lot light. We could notice that someone had keyed our car all down the one side and all back up the other side. And the townhouse unit right in front of the spot where we were parked had a Ring doorbell on the front of right by their door. So I thought, oh, maybe they have footage. Maybe they'll be able to show something that had taken place, how this had taken place. So we went to the door and rung the doorbell, and they came to the door, and I said, our car is parked out front here, and it's been keyed. And the immediate response was, well, we didn't have anything to do with it. And I thought, wow, thou dost protest too much. And she went on to describe that this was her mother's spot. And as I turned around, there was a traffic cone in front of our car that hadn't been there when we pulled in, which they clearly used to reserve that spot for themselves. And I said, well, you may think that this is your mother's spot, but none of these spots are marked. So it's actually not her spot. And at that moment, I just wanted to go kind of all Elijah and prophets of Baal on and call down the fires of heaven. I could find no proof of who did this to my car. $4,200 to repair my car. And I had to say, Lord, you see all things. How a person could just, whoever, for whatever reason, even if it was their marked spot. I've crafted a letter that I'm praying about whether or not to drop off to that house that comes just shy of what I believe to be the truth about forgiveness and a seared conscience, or I don't know, whatever. Because there's a part of my heart that's struggling to just leave this with the Lord. I have to declare that God's in control in situations where things occur that I cannot change. Number one, the psalmist tells us that we pursue God. Number two, we recognize that he's in control. Number three, we make our request for his guidance in our own lives. Verses 7 and 8, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight for me. I haven't gotten to a prayer of imprecatory prayer for the judgment. I haven't gotten there yet. I've pursued God. I've humbled myself before him. I've acknowledged that he understands all things. Now I'm praying, Lord God, guide me. Guide me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Show me the way that I ought to go. In light of what my enemies have done, those who are your enemies, who are injuring me, Lord God, I seek you that you would guide me. Psalm 139:24, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, plot the course for me that honors you. an early 20th century philosopher, William James, who was not a follower of Jesus Christ by his own declaration, but made a wise statement nonetheless. He said, "The art of being wise is the art of knowing what to overlook." When you can do nothing, the only thing we can do is to move forward, leaving it at the feet of Christ. Number one, humbly pursue God. Number two, declare God's control, even over all that brings us harm. Number three, request for guidance. God, lead me in the right path. And here we come to your favorite part of this passage, which is the request for divine judgment. The request for divine judgment. Verses 9 and 10. It says, "For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." For you understand, when someone damages me, when someone injures me, when someone harms me, they are really rebelling against God. Whenever any human being damages another human being, it's ultimately a rebellion against God. God hates all evil. Not just evil against a believer because they're a believer, or outwardly against him as God. But God is the God of good. God is the God of righteousness. And ultimate rebellion is against him. And there is a place after prayer and waiting and calls to repentance and all the different things that we outlined in those seven principles, not a personal vengeance, but leaving it to the Lord, there is a place for a call. Oh God, do what you have said that you will ultimately do, and it's certainly my prayer that you would do it sooner than later. There's a family in our church who has experienced an incredible amount of persecution from a neighbor over the last many years. They've experienced property damage to their vehicles, to their house. They've had signage put, blasphemous signage, upside down crosses, all kinds of things placed on the property facing their direction. They've had verbal altercations coming close to physical altercations. And year after year after year, they have faced persecution from this other family. So much so that as they have outlined this to me, as they've shared this with me, and we've talked it through, I'm like, I've never heard of anything like this in my life. To the point where a part of me wanted to doubt, can this even possibly be true? With corroboration from other members of our congregation and so forth and so on, week in and week out, they pray that the Lord would intervene. Week in and week out, they pray for protection. They've reported it to the police, because you understand, part of God's judgment on people in this world who do harm is activating the legal system. That's good. That's the right thing to do, because God has established authorities, which we've already talked about several weeks ago. God has established earthly authorities to restrain evil wherever possible. And so to activate those authorities is a good thing, especially when a crime has been committed. And all of their efforts to get the proper footage and so forth and so on, and reporting things to the police and opening up different files and so forth and so on, they've been unsuccessful at bringing this to a place of prosecution. Well, I just spoke to them this morning, and the Lord has intervened. And as of this past week, this family sold their house and they're moving away. And we're prayerful that a believing family would move in next door to them. So please, please pray for this family, that God would provide neighbors for them that will actually be neighborly, that they can coexist on this cul-de-sac together in a way that honors God and encourages all involved. Romans 13 quotes actually this passage where it talks about throats being open graves. In that same chapter, he says, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so again, we are encouraged to navigate through difficulties in the process and activate the authorities whenever possible. Number one, humble pursuit of God. Number two, declaration that God is in control. Number three, request for guidance. Number four, the request for divine intervention. And number five, and this is the way all imprecatory and lament psalms close as a general rule. It's always a return to a declaration of trust in the Lord. Always. And whether you are lamenting or whether you are struggling and praying for your enemies for judgment or whatever that might be, we always come to the point of throwing it back on the Lord and saying, Lord, we trust you. Lord, we trust you. It is the essential closer, if you will, on all prayers that we face in the difficulties of life, whatever they might look like. Verse 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Lord God, we trust you in these turbulent waters. We trust you to intervene in your time. We trust you to bring us out of this season of difficulty. We trust you, Lord, to intervene on our enemies, those who are causing difficulty for us. Please, Lord, do something. But we trust you. We trust you. Even when we don't see. Even when nothing's changing in the near term. Lord, we are going to trust you. One of the most powerful and strategic minds of all of war history in the world was General Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general. There's a story that's told that he was on the shores of the water river just downstream of Niagara Falls. The waters were certainly very turbulent because of the falls. He and his sister were getting ready to get into a boat to cross the river, and she was terrified. It was so rough. She was fearful of what might happen. So he went to the captain of this small vessel, and he said, "Sir, how long have you been crossing the river at this point as captain of this vessel?" He said, 12 years, sir. He said, "Has there ever been an accident in the history of your time these last 12 years? And he said, "No, sir." He said, "Has there ever been any harm to a human being or loss of life?" He said, "No, sir, there is not." And Stonewall Jackson looked at his sister and said, "You heard the man. Now we need to sit and trust. We need to sit and trust." Because even when the waters are turbulent in front of us, our primary call in the midst of it all is trust. Is to say, God, here's what we're facing in life. And at the end of it all, we know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we can trust you. Five movements in this passage. Number one. In any season of difficulty, you are challenged and encouraged to humbly pursue God first. You are challenged to acknowledge and declare that God is in control, that he sees it, whatever it is, the difficulties of your life, especially for today in those moments where we are being injured by another. Number three, the request for guidance. God, lead me in the right path. Show me the way. Number four, the request for divine judgment, which isn't based on my own desire for vengeance, although that may be part of what's going on in my heart, but it's a request that God would do what he's promised to do. And fifth and finally, that we would declare the trust, our trust in the living God. This is the movement in a psalm, in an imprecatory psalm, In a critical order of development for our sake and our ability to worship God, to walk with him well, at the same time to pray prayers related to those who are bringing injury to us. And you say, "Pastor, okay, great. Can you boil this down to what should I be thinking about today as I walk out of this room? What are a few thoughts that you can give me about how to reflect on this, to apply this in the days ahead?" Four things, and then we're done. Number one is always remember that you were once God's enemy. One of the best ways to keep all this in perspective is to recognize, God, I used to be your enemy, and now I'm not. I used to stand under your judgment, and now I don't. Evaluation of myself, understanding where I am in the grand scheme of things, that I am graciously accepted in the eyes of God, not because I deserve it, but because of Jesus Christ. And that gives me critical perspective. So when it comes time to pray a prayer like Psalm 5, it isn't coming out of pure personal vengeance, but a proper perspective that I was once God's enemy, and by his grace, I am not anymore. Number two is to always remember the tension between love and justice. Love and justice. God's love and mercy and God's justice meet at the cross. They both exist. God loves, but he judges justly. It is our responsibility to struggle with what it means. How do we navigate that in our lives? The Bible tells us to love our enemies. And you're like, yeah, I was just thinking about that. Doesn't the Bible say that somewhere? Yes, it's in Matthew 5:44. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, like, how does that jive with what we've just been talking about when it comes to praying appropriately for judgment on those who are enemies, who are injuring me? Many of you are aware of Pastor Tim Keller. He's with the Lord now, a brilliant mind, often expounding very articulately about some of the deeper challenges of Scripture. And related to the issue of judgment, but loving, and how do we live in that tension? How do we navigate that? This is what he says. He said, the assurance that God will judge my enemy is the only thing that truly allows me to love my enemy. When I understand and embrace in full measure that God will judge, he will. He will set the record straight. It may not be in a time frame that I would prefer, but when it's all said and done, God will do this. The knowledge that God will do this, that he will provide justice, is that thing that allows me to leave it with him and love the person that I know he is ultimately going to judge. So God's judgment and the assurance of that is the very thing that allows me, that can fuel me to not be vengeful, but to love. To love. It's important for us to understand that for our enemy, apart from Christ, this life is the best that it will be for them. But this life is the worst that it will be for us who love Jesus. And recognizing and understanding that in spite of my current situation, this is the best life they will ever live apart from Jesus Christ can allow me, can fuel me in some measure to feel grief in my heart for them in spite of their injury of me. Is that easy? I didn't say that. But it's important for all of us to struggle through what it means to balance love and justice in a world where those things are often nuanced and very difficult to learn how to apply in a given situation where there's a real life human in front of me. Third, number one, we should always remember that we were God's enemies and now we're not as a follower of Christ. Number two, we need to always remember the tension between love and justice. Number three, we should always seek to search our own hearts. In times of difficulty, when we are in battle with another who has injured us, the thing we don't want to do is evaluate our own hearts, is to continue to search our hearts. We want God to take action. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. I will only be clear-headed in any way, shape, or form to pray effectively a psalm like Psalm 5 if I am constantly pursuing God to help me evaluate me, to ensure that I am clean before him. My motives are always mixed. My feelings are always a challenge. But when we seek to always have God search our hearts, we can be more effective in this process. President Harry Truman became the 33rd president of the United States of America in 1945 after the death of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. The Speaker of the House in those years was Sam Rayburn. And upon the inauguration of Harry Truman, Sam Rayburn looked at him and said this. He said, "From here on out, you're going to have lots of people around you. They'll try to put up a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't." And as followers of Jesus Christ, as we come to faith in Christ, as we clean up our act, as we're better people, at least outwardly in the things that we do and don't do, we've cleaned up our language, whatever it might be, we surround ourselves in a community of people and an environment that helps us feel that we're just wonderful people. And we look at those on the outside differently. And we need to remember that in the moment of self-evaluation, Harry, you ain't. We still have that old man inside that we fight each day to choose to declare to be dead in Jesus, that wants to re-engage, especially in times of stress, especially in times of injury. And we tell ourselves things about how wonderful we might be in comparison to that, that may or may not actually be true. Number one, you were once God's enemy. Remember that. Number two, we need to always remember the tension between love and justice and struggle to find that balance in loving our enemies and praying that God would intervene. Number three, we should always maintain the habit of searching our own hearts, asking God to reveal those things that are impure, that are inconsistent with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, especially in those challenging situations. And then fourth and finally, always remember to trust God, which is how, again, this passage finishes. "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the foundational underpinnings of everything about our faith is trust. We walk by faith and not by sight. The things that I see are perishable. The things that I don't see are imperishable. We are to keep our eyes focused on the imperishable, not on the perishable of this world. We are in a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And you're like, "Yeah, my enemy in front of me sure looks like flesh and blood to me. I got it." But they represent a far deeper battle on a spiritual level. And in the process, we cry out, "Lord God, I trust you. I trust you." I'm going to ask Michael and Julie to come on out because they're going to sing and we're going to take a time of reflection on these four principles. And they're going to sing a song, and you're free to sing along if you'd like to. It's actually directly from Psalm 5. And over the next minute and a half or so, we're just going to ask you to do business with God. "God, help me to remember that I was once your enemy. Lord God, help me to live in that balance of what it means to love my enemy and call for justice. Lord, I pray that you would help me to always search my own heart. And Lord, I trust you. Will you make those declarations today?" We'll take a few moments and then we're going to wrap up. And I'm going to take a minute to talk to those of us here who may not be followers of Christ before we step out. Because for believers in Jesus Christ, what we're talking about today is extremely difficult. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would venture to say that it's virtually impossible to live this way without the power of the Holy Spirit through the acceptance of Jesus Christ.
Give ear to my words, oh Lord. consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will accord. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will accord.
You know, the list of four things that we're kind of wrapped up with today, for those who may not be followers of Jesus Christ, it's important for you to understand that what the Bible says is that you currently stand in a place of opposition to God. That because you are not covered, if you will, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are in a place where ultimate judgment for sin still rests. And because God didn't want that for any of us, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He said, if you would only accept my payment on your behalf, you can be seen as righteous even though you're not. You can legally be seen as righteous, and then you can stand in my presence, because I cannot have unrighteousness, even the result of one sin, in my presence, but in Christ you can. And all you have to do is say, hey, I believe that. I embrace Jesus Christ as my one and only opportunity for the payment for my sin. And I can be accepted. And upon that belief, then you have the power of God's Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you and empower you to be able to live what we've just talked about today. And so much more. But the business of Jesus Christ is the critical starting point for everything we've talked about today. And if you've never done that, then you don't have the power to be able to walk through what we've just communicated with any success whatsoever. And so as we close and move into our final song, I'm just going to ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes one more time. And I'm going to ask that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ, that you would just kind of follow along and embrace this in your heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for providing a way that I could have eternal life. For apart from Christ, I stand as under my sin and unable to justify myself before you. I release that, I repent, I turn from it, and I embrace the payment of Christ so that I may live empowered by your Spirit here and then on into eternity with a guarantee that I will live with you forever. And if you've done that, upon the authority of the Bible, I can tell you that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are breathing eternally for the first time, as it were. That whether you feel a difference internally or not, it's not really about that. It's about knowing and embracing what's true and recognizing that God now walks with you. And Father, I pray that any who have done that would come down front afterwards to talk to those who would be down front for prayer, and that we might help them along their journey, finding their way in Jesus Christ. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.